You know, we have often heard of the need to discern between the difference of what is evil and what is good. It's a lifelong process, and so we do pray for wise discernment. Now, tomorrow evening at Passover, we're going to read a statement that has some far-reaching implications. And notice this over here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, we all know that we're human. We make mistakes. We're not perfect. Jesus Christ was the only human that lived without sin. But to take the Passover in an unworthy manner is something we want to avoid doing. And it also shows that we should not take it in such a way where we do not discern the Lord's body. So what does all this mean? We see the implications of when you don't do it. Some were weak and sick among you. Many sleep. Many were dead. Many died. So not only are we to discern between good and evil, we're to discern the Lord's body. So we're going to look at this in the sermon this afternoon and understand why it is necessary to discern the Lord's body as we partake of the Passover. So the title of the sermon is Discerning the Lord's Body. First of all, let's look at the term discern. According to the Greek, it means to separate, or it means to distinguish. Helps Word Studies literally says this, it means to separate throughout, to distinguish, to decide. Vincent's Word Studies says the verb primarily means to separate, to make a distinction, to discriminate. In other words, discerning implies a mental act of discriminating between different things. So in the context, we are told in verse 28 and in verse 29 about eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks, or eats and drinks. So we're talking about eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. Now we understand that the bread and the wine represents the Lord's body, as we find over here in verse 24. When Christ said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. So the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. And then also the cup after supper, which was wine, it's a new covenant of my blood. So it was his blood, his body and his blood, hence the bread and the wine. So to distinguish, to be able to decide and separate from other things is to really discern the Lord's body. Now, the Lord, the Greek, it means master, Lord, possessor, owner. The body is a Greek word for the whole body. So the Lord's body is represented by the bread and the wine. And not just any bread, and not just any wine, but bread and wine that represents him. Now, we see this over here in John 6. Now, we'll be coming back to Corinthians later if you want to put a bookmarker there. We'll come back to that later. But let's look at John 6 in verse 51. Now, we'll read some of this tomorrow night as well. John 6, verse 51. Jesus is speaking, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh that I should give for the life of the world. Now, the Jews didn't understand what he was talking about. Like, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Now, we don't believe we're eating the literal physical body of Jesus Christ. I mean, it does not exist anymore. I mean, Jesus Christ was resurrected. He is our high priest living at the right hand of the Father. It's what he's referring to here is that this bread represents his body, his flesh. Jesus said, I assuredly say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So we are compelled, those of us who have repented and believed and were baptized, and we need to recognize. But what's happening here is that Jesus is saying that we need to eat of his flesh and drink of my blood, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. So that's why we are to discern, and we're to separate that the bread and the wine that we drink at Passover is not just a bite of matzah. It's not just a little glass of Merlot wine. It has great meaning. In both cases, there is a prayer. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, it was blessed. Jesus Christ blessed the bread and blessed the wine. And in each case, there is a blessing. And the prayer is that that particular bread and that particular wine is to be set apart to symbolize Jesus Christ. And it's for that purpose only, for that night only. It's interesting to see what happened after Christ spoke these words. Notice verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And Jesus then knew in himself that his disciples complained and said, does this offend you? They were not understanding what Jesus Christ was talking about. And so Jesus went on to say in verse 65, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Our calling came from God, and God brought us to Jesus Christ. And what's amazing is that many of his disciples went back, walked with him no more, after he said these words about the need to partake of his body and of his blood. And Jesus asked the 12, who are the closest to him? Do you also want to go away? It's a question he's asking his closest disciples. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe that and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. We understand that. So in order to properly discern the Lord's body, we need to look at two specific areas. First, to look at what he went through, which is represented by that bread and wine, and what he's doing now at the right hand of the Father as the head of the church, his body. When Jesus was on the earth, he truly was human. He had been the Word from the beginning, but he had been changed into flesh and blood. And he experienced all the pain and suffering that any human would ever experience. Now notice over here in 1 Peter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and you suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus Christ was innocent of any crime, innocent of any sin. Yet he was accused before the court by false witnesses who couldn't even agree with one another. Then he was beaten, and he was shoved, he was ridiculed, and he was scourged. And And yet he did not retaliate. And here he is, the Son of God. And he was the one through whom all was created. Our existence came from God through him. And so we see here that in verse 22, he didn't retaliate. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, committed himself to God, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we know after his scourging, he was crucified. And you see this little note here, that by his stripes we are healed. Now this is referring to both physical and spiritual healing. He went through that beating for us. Now all he had to do was give his life through the shedding of his blood, but he also went through this beating. He knows every pain and every suffering that any of us could ever endure. There's nothing so horrible as a scourging and a crucifixion combined. So experienced it. So when we take of the bread, we've got to realize the significance of what he went through. And it was by his stripes you were healed. Now let's notice Hebrews 10. Let's look at Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The wine we drink at Passover does not represent the blood of bulls and goats. But what it does represent is what Paul is quoting here from Psalm 40. So this next section in verse 5 to 7 is from Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God, which Jesus Christ did. And then Paul begins to explain this quote in verse 8. Previously saying, and he quotes there from Psalm 40. And he said, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. By his one sacrifice, which involved his beating and the shedding of blood. Now, he goes on to explain verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By his offering, not only his beating, but especially by his death, the shedding of his blood. How did he die? Some say he died of a broken heart. And a lot of the pictures of the so-called Christ on the cross do not have a lot of indications where he was really beaten beyond recognition. And that some people actually believe that the shedding of his blood happened when they put the crown of thorns on his head. He shed his blood because of what we find over here. And keep our place here in Hebrews. We'll come back here. Notice John 19. John 19. Verse 33. John 19, verse 33. See, it was time that these men had to be taken down off the crosses so they would not be out overnight on the crosses. And so the soldiers came by to break their legs so that they would die quicker. But verse 33, when they came to Jesus, he saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. And that was according to the prophecies that not one of his bones would be broken. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately, blood and water came out. Now, apparently, when they had already come to Christ, from what we're reading here, he was dead. They didn't have to break his legs, because one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear. And his disciples knew how he died. And it's very interesting what Thomas asked over here in John 20, just across the page, verse 25. Thomas was not with the disciples when Christ appeared. And he said, the other disciples said, "We've seen the Lord." So he, Thomas, said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails." So that was a very small print of the nails into his hands. And notice the next statement. "And put my hand into his side." Your hand is much bigger than a finger. They understood that what killed Jesus Christ was this spear that had been thrust up into his side and left a gaping hole out which poured blood and water. And it was bigger than a finger. It was not just a tiny little spear, prick into the side. It was massive. So that I want to put my hand in there. And notice what Christ said too. Christ said, "Thomas," he came later, he said, "reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So it was a massive injury to Jesus Christ. It was a mortal injury to cause his death with the piercing. Now, you don't need to turn there, but there's an interesting scripture in Revelation 1, verse 7 that says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." So it was understood that the way Jesus Christ died was his piercing. Not from a broken heart, or not just from his scourging or the crown of thorns on his head. It was this piercing into his side. What you and I have to do is, when we partake of the Passover, is we are to discriminate and to separate from everything else what the bread and wine for that night represents. We are to believe that his one sacrifice is most important, that by his stripes we are healed, and also by his shed blood we have our sins forgiven. That's why we pray over it. We ask God to do that. It's God that sets it aside and separates it for that very purpose. You know what we do with all the leftover wine and bread that is not eaten? We destroy it. We either pour the wine out on the ground outside, and we burn the bread. So it is not used for any other purpose than what it was intended. So no one can use it for anything else. It is a very, very important understanding that we have when we partake of the bread and of the wine, that this is actually for that period of time during the Passover service, represents the beaten body of Christ and the shed blood that he did for all of us. All right, now knowing this, let's go back to Hebrews. Let's notice now Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. There's something we need to be doing. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus Christ," we have access to God the Father. And our high priest is Jesus Christ. We can come before God at any time. "By a new living way, which he consecrated through us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." He is our high priest. "Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. So we're to draw near to God, and we're to hold fast our faith and conviction. Now this is verse 24. In this context, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. In this context, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So here we're told, stand fast, hold fast. He is faithful. We need to consider one another, especially as we enter the end times and gather together and meet together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let's look at what the body of the Lord is now. Ephesians 1. We know he's our high priest. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is resurrected. We do not worship a dead Savior on a cross. We worship a live, resurrected Son of God who is our high priest, who is at the right hand of the Father. And notice Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God did that. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's over all things. He's the head over all things. He's the head of the church. And we're told it's his body. The fullness of him. Notice Ephesians 5, and we see this brought out in the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5. Both for wives and for husbands. Verse 22, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And notice the description of how to do that. As to the Lord. Submit as if you're submitting to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. So that's one responsibility that the wives have, to submit to their husband, because they're doing so as if they were submitting to the Lord. And we see here that the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, which we all have to be, we all have to yield to Jesus Christ as our high priest, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, here's something else. That the husbands need to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's profound. That's profound. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for the church. He was very concerned for all of us. And we have to ask ourselves as husbands, do we love our wives with this depth, with this deep understanding? All we have to do is look at Jesus Christ and see what he did. And we have to ask ourselves, am I doing this? How much are we falling short on this? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. So we see that Christ is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Master. Husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's a deep responsibility. There's no excuse for that. If we don't love our wives, we're having a difficult time to understand then what Christ did for his church. And we already know what he did for all of us. Let's look at verse 29. We'll see some more here. No one yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Every one of us can say we love our own flesh. We try to protect it. But Christ loves the church in the same way. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Notice that statement. Members of his body, of his flesh, and bones. Remember how Christ appeared to the disciples? Flesh and bone. He was spirit, but flesh and bone. He was not composed of blood. The life is in the blood. He no longer was a human. He's spirit. And yet he had flesh and bone, and we're part of his body. And yet it's a spirit body. I mean, this is just phenomenal. I don't think our human brains can at this time, you know, figure all this out, but it's just showing we're part of him. He is the head of the body, the church. So the depth of intimacy that Christ has with the church is incredible. And we're all part of that. Now with this background, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we're coming back to where we were in 1 Corinthians 11, but we'll look at the chapter before 1 Corinthians 10. And let's start in verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. So this is to us. We're to be wise. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion means something in common or a partnership. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the wine is kind of the partnership, the commonality of the bread of Christ, the blood of Christ, and then the communion of the body of Christ. It's the bread. And here you see that one shares in this. We participate in this. It's a common experience which we do together. We share in the realization of what Christ did for us individually, but us as a church as well, his church. Now notice verse 17. For we, though being many, are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread. So the church members partake of his body through the unleavened bread. So not only do we have a partnership with Jesus Christ through the taking of the bread and wine, we are partners together with him, with his body, with one another. As the church, as we're all sitting there and we take of that bread, we all are participating in this together. And we have responsibilities within the body of Jesus Christ. Let's skip over chapter 11. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many, are one body. So is Christ. One body. One spirit. We've been baptized into one body. Whether we're Jew or Greek, slave or free, we've all been made to drink into one spirit. We partake of the blood of the new covenant. And of course, God's Holy Spirit is all part of the new covenant. It's quite amazing when we look at these scriptures here. We're baptized into one body. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. And we have responsibilities in that body. Verse 25. Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body. No division. But the members should have the same care for one another. Now this is interesting when you look at this context, where this comes here in 1 Corinthians 12. After you read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11 about the Passover, 1 Corinthians 12, we are to have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. How concerned are we for one another? I mean, when we hear something, somebody suffering, does that just kind of fly over our heads? Does that just kind of fly over our heads? I hope not. I hope not. Or do we consider, I need to pray for this person. I really need to be concerned for them. Somehow I got to let them know we're concerned, that we're thinking about them. And we got to look at those who are suffering and ask questions and begin to kind of personalize it as it is like our child is in the hospital. It's my parent who died. It's my mate who is sick. That's how deep this goes, where we have that same depth and concern as if it was happening in our own physical family. This is what Christ is saying and expecting of us. Are we discerning the body of Christ now, as it is in the church? There are many prayer requests that come out. They come out on a regular basis. And there are a lot of prayer requests that don't come out. Because, you know, people, you know, maybe don't want everything out about what's going on. But you may know about it, about their difficulties. And so you pray about it and you're concerned. You're deeply concerned and you let them know. You let them know. Now here's the other thing. What happens when people are blessed? No, boy, he got that. Wish something like that would have come in my, you know, my way. Or are we really grateful? Do we really rejoice? Do we thank God that this person was really blessed in this way? Got this job or they got this raise or, you know, their family is doing so well. That's a blessing. You know, we're so very blessed. They're blessed. Let them know we're happy for them. We're concerned. And those who are suffering, let them know we're thinking about you. We're praying about it. We're concerned. That's how deep this should be. Now let's look at a little bit more of this in Romans 12. Let's look at Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving honor to one another. And be kindly affectionate. You know, no schisms, no divisions. No, you know, little cliques here and there. But, I mean, we're one family within his church. We're in his church. He's the head of the body. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I mean, it goes on and on here. Those are verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Be not wise in your own opinion. You know, we are called by God, as we saw earlier. We are brought to Jesus Christ. That was not our doing. We are common folk. We're not the high and mighty. So repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We have to be attuned to one another, attuned to the needs of one another, make peace with our brothers and with our sisters. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. And let's look at verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of the time of his flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties. Hopefully we've stopped doing all that, you know, by coming into God's way of life. In regard to these, they, referring to the world, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So here we see a responsibility here that our lives now are changed, or at least they should be, and becoming changed. We have to arm ourselves with the mind of Jesus Christ. We have to live according to the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Let's look down verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. How much more time do we have? I know there will be wars and rumors of wars and all that's been happening here recently in the last few days, how, you know, one action can cause 100 reactions. So you never know how things are going to develop. God knows his time plan and everything, but, you know, we see that we need to be serious and watchful. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. There's coming a time when the love of many will grow cold, and we don't want that to happen among ourselves. Love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we continue to, you know, to serve one another in that regard. You know, it's very interesting. One of the prominent themes that Jesus Christ talked to his disciples about in chapters 13 to 17 in John is what? Love toward one another. And it's very interesting that after the symbol is, after the foot washing and the symbols are partaken, what do? We sit there for about 15, 20 minutes and we listen to the words of Jesus Christ in John 13 to 17. And the main theme is this: love toward one another. Let's look at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it a strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And many are partaking of Christ's sufferings, either in health or other issues, family issues and things like that. That when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So, again, we see this statement here that any of the sufferings that come upon us, we're kind of enjoining the sufferings that Christ went through. It's a blessing in one way that we partake with him, because he was glorified, and at the resurrection we too will be glorified with him. There's great joy looking forward to that time. I know it's difficult between now and then, but we have to look at the future when we too will be glorified. Notice verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't feel bad. Don't think, well, why is this happening just to me? Well, it's not. We are partaking in his suffering. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed, but glorify God. That God is watching over us. He'll be with us. He'll look, you know, he'll take care of us. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins at us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. As Christ did, no matter the depth of the suffering, no matter what we're going through, and each of us knows certain things what we all are going through, he said, commit your soul to him, to God, as Christ did, to a faithful creator. And to do good, we got to be doing good. We got to be doing our part and glorify God in that way. Remember what Jesus Christ did for us. He removed our sins by his shed blood. Every single sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit, because we're human, he's removed that because of his shed blood. And as we suffer for righteousness, for whatever, however it comes upon us, whether it's through ridicule or persecution, we realize how deep the sacrifice was of Jesus Christ and what he endured. And we're sharing in it. And so that's why we have to have compassion for those going through those type of trials in their life. Okay, let's now go back to where we were in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's notice the problem that was going on in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. This was before he got into the instructions of the Passover. Verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They were coming together not as they should have been coming together. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Something was going on in Corinth. Some were of one minister and another minister, and some of, you know, somebody's preaching, and there had these divisions within the church. And usually that comes out of vanity. There are factions. There was the in crowd. There were those who couldn't care less about others, and no one was concerned for other people. This is a very sad state of affairs. How would you like to go into a congregation like that? That'd be horrible. Week after week after week. That'd be horrible. And thankfully, I'm sure Corinth repented of that, and we're all trying not to be that way. And then he said in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're coming to just eat this meal, and you're not recognizing the significance of this Passover service. And so what was happening is they were coming together, they were eating. Each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. They weren't waiting for everyone to come at the time they were supposed to. One is hungry and another is drunk. Can you imagine that? Members of God's church coming together on the night of the Passover, getting drunk. Drunk. That's why Christ was talking about, you know, got to take the Passover in a worthy manner. The manner. You don't come drunk, you know, to the Passover. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Do we despise the body of Jesus Christ, the church of God, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I do not. And so it was not a good atmosphere. And so then Paul gives the instructions regarding the Passover. And you see that in verse 23 to 26. And then we read about the need to examine ourselves. And then we see the need to discern the Lord's body. And we see why some were sick and weak. Now, let me ask a question, because it's not specifically stated here, but let's ask a question. Could it be that some were not really aware of or really considering the fact that God does heal, and that we go to God for healing, which comes because of the beaten body of Jesus Christ. By his stripes we are healed. Was that being accepted at that time? Was that being, being believed about what Jesus Christ went through, that it is by his stripes we are healed? I mean, that's one possibility, that they didn't discern Christ's sacrifice regarding the beating that he went through, that they could go to God for healing and put that healing in the hands of God. Now, I want to make something very clear, very clear, so there's no misunderstanding here. There are some very faithful members, faithful, dedicated members who do discern the body of Jesus Christ. They do. But sometimes God allows things to occur in their lives for a particular reason that only God knows. It's between them and God knows. So I just want to make that clear, because even as we saw earlier, those who suffer are to put their souls into his hands, and then also to do good. Do good, and that's their responsibility. So we have to trust God with our very lives. So I wanted to make that clear to be sure, because there are a number of people that are so dedicated and they have so much faith, and you just keep praying that, you know, they'd be healed soon. But there's another possibility, and that is that members were not showing their fellow members much concern whatsoever. They weren't doing it, as we saw earlier. And they should have been doing it. They should have had a certain unity and a development between themselves. And so we read the next section here in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We need to look at ourselves and not judge other people. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility to be concerned, but not judging other people. Too often, we, as humans, we tend to do that, and we should not be doing that. We can't. Why? Why shouldn't we? Because we don't want to be condemned with the world. When we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. We are to look at our own selves, and God reveals to us what we need to do in our own lives. Because none of us want to be condemned with the world. We know what's going to happen to the people in the world. And hopefully a number will repent before that time comes. But therefore, and this is all the end result of this whole section here, 1 Corinthians, the end result, very simply, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And it's a principle here. Be concerned for others. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. And he came again, and he was going to describe and discuss more things with them. Corinth was suffering from too much division within the congregation, too much judging of others, too much selfishness. There was not this love of the family relationship as they should have had, and the idea that Christ has a body. His body is the church, and we're part of that body, and we've all been put into it. We should have some concern for one another. And you see that in 2 Corinthians, a lot of different approaches that Paul makes, and it seems to indicate that Corinth really took all this to heart and wanted to do what God was suggesting there. So as we prepare for the Passover to take again tomorrow night, we need to continue looking at these things and discern that when we take of that bread and we take of that wine that's been prayed over and set apart for that very use, that we're actually really taking that bread and wine to symbolize what Christ did for us with his beating and his shedding of his blood. and acknowledging what Christ went through, and to look around and to realize, what did we just do before that? We washed one another's feet. We became really unified with one another as serving one another. And then, you know, we read these words of Jesus Christ, and we're doing it all together. So let's have a very meaningful Passover when we come together and take it, and a very encouraging Days of Unleavened Bread that will begin actually on Monday night, the night to be observed. So looking forward to seeing most of you here tomorrow night at Passover.